There are a number of passages in the Bible about which there is often so much theological discussion, practical application is ignored. People, whether Bible scholars or not, get so enthralled with the theological discussion, and often you can translate that as arguing, they never get around to practical application of that theology. You should know, and many of you do already, that our Bible text this morning is a prime example of theological content discussed, but rarely application applied. So why did I choose this passage? Well, for several reasons. First of all, as I said a few moments ago, over the next several months, with a few breaks here and there, my Sunday morning messages are going to be taken from this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. We won't cover every verse, but we will take a large portion of the book in trying to understand how John uniquely saw Jesus Christ. A second reason for choosing this passage is that if you and I are going to study the gospel that John wrote, it would be extremely unfair to begin with where he began in telling his story. And the third reason is I believe that our text this morning contains not only deep theological truth, which can and should be discussed, but at the same time, I think it contains significant application of that theological truth. And given that third reason, as you will note in the outline, I've broken my sermon down into two main sections. The first being theological truth, and the second being practical application of the theological truth. So let's tackle the first, theological truth. The passage that I would like to look at encompasses more than just the few verses that I asked Rob to read earlier. It encompasses all of the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And while I may refer to them separately from time to time in the next few moments, I want to read all 18 right now. And as I read, I want you to begin to try to understand what you think John is saying. And as well, because I can't possibly cover everything in these verses while I preach, I want you to begin to formulate some questions or thoughts in your minds, things that you might like to know, and then if I don't address those, you can ask those during our discussion time a little bit later. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. And that's a reference to John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." You're all looking down, taking that in, I can tell. The first thing that we ought to do this morning is define the term. What do we mean when we say the Word? And more importantly, what did John mean when he said the Word? That's a most important first step. Well, in determining what John meant, we would do well to first understand why John wrote his gospel. In other words, what was John's focus, or what was John's point? What was the theme by which he wrote everything that he wrote? And fortunately, John told us. Hold your spot here and turn to the 20th chapter. And we'll read two fairly well-known verses that tell us what John intended to communicate by his words. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. At least three parts to that. John writes about the life of Christ, the things that Christ did, and by doing that, he wants to prompt his readers to recognize that this person was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and further to prompt his readers to believe in that Son of God, that they might come to know life, both in this age and life in the age to come. Back to chapter 1. The word that John uses that is translated in most translations as word is the Greek word logos or logos. And I may use that term again, I'm not sure, but just so you'll know, the term is logos, L-O-G-O-S, transliterated into English. And its most simple, its most basic English translation is the word word, just as you see it in your translation. The first thing that we'll ask about this word logos, or this word word, is what did it mean to the Jews? Now, John was a Jew. Many of those that he would be writing to or would hope would read his gospel would be Jews. So what would a Jewish person think when they heard this Greek word logos, or the word? They would think of God's word. God's word, which for the Jew was powerful. God's word, when God spoke, God's word was charged with power. It would take them back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, primarily chapter 1, where God spoke and it happened. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let this happen, and that happened, and it happened. God spoke and God's word came into being exactly as he spoke. So for the Jew, God's word was an extremely powerful thing. It was the creative mind of God, the spoken word of God. Throughout the Old Testament, it was the term that was always used to speak about how the prophets received God's word to give it to the people. The word of the Lord came to me, whether it was Isaiah writing or Ezekiel writing or Daniel writing or any of the other prophets. They said, the word of the Lord came to me. And that was an important, significant phrase for the Jewish people. The word of God was a powerful thing. And then when the prophet spoke, the prophet said, so says the Lord. And to give something, to give belief that something that was spoken by God, was to give it life and to give it power. So that's what the Jewish person would think of as they saw John write about the word. We might also ask, what about the Greek culture? The culture that was beginning to have a strong influence upon the region in which John wrote and where most of his audience lived. What would the Greek think? Well, for the Greeks, this logos, or this word, was the reason of God. It was the instrument of his nature through which he made the world. It was the instrument through which he kept the world going, sustaining it, giving it power, giving it life. In the Greek mind, to speak of the word was to speak of the powerful mind of God which powered his work in the world. Now, what is striking to me about these definitions, which basically any Bible scholar will agree with, is that in these two definitions of this word or this logos, there is no idea of any personality behind it. There is no person who is the word, other than that it reflects God himself. The word is not a person. Yet you will notice, and I dare say that every translation we have represented here this morning, in every one you will consistently see the word referred to as a he. Well, you should know that that personal pronoun, he, the Greek word that is translated as he, it can be she, it can be it can be an inanimate object. It all depends upon the context in which it's found. And obviously when somebody is translating, if they come to a translation with a bias, they're going to translate it according to the bias that they have. But you should know there is nothing in the context that requires the word he to be used in almost every single case in which it appears in those 18 verses. There is no compelling reason to do anything other than to translate it as the word it. That's a very appropriate translation. Now, we've begun to define the term. Now let's look at number two in the outline under theological truth. Let's see from the Bible text what we learn about this word. How is it described? What is true of it? What is said about it? In verses 1 and 2, we find that this word existed in the beginning with God. In fact, the phraseology is used that this word was God. And so now I give you another Greek lesson, and you begin to understand why theologians wrestle and literally argue and fight back and forth about this. In the Greek language, the word the, T-H-E, the word the, is called the definite article. And it is often not used when a translation is made into the English. Now, in verse 1, the phrase, the word was with God, there is this definite article, this word the, between with and God. So you could say, the word was with the God. And it gives definition, it gives emphasis to the object being talked about, in this case, God. But you should know that when you move into the next phrase, and the word was God, there is no definite article. There is no the. It just simply is not there in the Greek language. So this word, whatever it is something less than literally God. It's not God per se. For example, and these are some analogies that I hope will help, but I realize that they may muddy the waters a little bit as well. Just like the Word of God is said to be God, but is not literally God himself, my sermon can be said to have my name written all over it, because it's me. But when I say that my sermon is me, or when you say, now that sermon, that's a Burnham sermon, you know that my sermon is not me, but still you will use that phrase. Somebody might say in coming into your home, boy, this is your home, this is really you. Or somebody's car may be said to be their car, but it's very much understood that that home or that car is not really the person. In the same way, this word, though it is God's and is intimately related to God, is not literally God himself. We move down into verse 3, and we find that this word of God, this powerful word of God, is the agency or power through which God created the world. We learn in verse 4 that it is this word of God, this powerful word of God, that brought life to mankind and in fact sustains mankind. In verse 5 we find that God sent his word or his message into the world to light it up. Literally at creation to bring light out of darkness. But as well, figuratively throughout history, God has wanted to communicate with man. And he's been constantly sending his word or sending his message, trying to light up the darkness of fallen man. And unfortunately, very often that has been not well received by mankind. We find that in verses 10 and 11. Often the world has rejected this light or this word or this message from God, both historically and then literally in Jesus Christ himself. And then the key is verse 14. This word of God, or this word, became flesh. There was a school of thought at the time that John wrote that said that the human body, and in fact any material matter, was evil. It was evil. And anything having to do with material possessions or anything having to do with the body should be shunned, and no time should be spent on it because it was an evil thing. It was a bad thing. So for this creative, powerful word of God to take on human flesh was really rather profound. It was rather new, and it would have been challenging to both Greek thought and Jewish thought as well. Some would have thought it blasphemous that God's powerful word that was powerful enough to create the universe could actually reside inside of a human body. Some thought that blasphemous. There is a contemporary Christian song that says, God's final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. He spoke flesh and blood so he could die to make a way divine. It's very simple words, but they capture very biblically what God did. God spoke a message, and one time God's message took human form in Jesus Christ, and that's what we find in verse 14. But two questions remain, questions over which good biblical scholars have argued for about 2,000 years. Did Jesus, before his birth to Mary, have conscious existence as the Word of God? Well, the belief that he did, which is held by most of Christianity, is neither provable nor required by the text that we have before us this morning. Not here in John, and frankly not anywhere else in the Bible as well. And when you and I understand this term logos or word, what it really means, what it meant to the Jew, what it meant to the Greek, to think of that creative word of God as having a conscious existence apart from God doesn't even make sense. It simply doesn't make sense. There's a second question. What do we make of the orthodox term incarnation? And again, we're talking theology here, but there's a lot of theological content in these verses. Orthodox Christianity uses the term incarnation, and that is a term that we might have a question about. Well, what does it mean? What does it say? Well, if a person, by using the term incarnation, means that God fit himself inside of a human body, I find that definition extremely inconsistent with Scripture. I don't believe it. I don't buy it. But if by incarnation one means that God caused his powerful, creative word to come into human fleshly life in Christ, I find that definition very biblical. And from that standpoint, I do believe in the incarnation, if we were going to define it in that way. There is no need for us to shy away from the close connection between God and Christ. The fact that God had a message to give to his world throughout history, and the time came when God put that message inside of a human body, Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear in proclaiming our message about Christ in that way. There's one other Bible text that I would like for us to look at briefly here, and that's Hebrews chapter 1 and the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first three verses. It's very interesting to me that this idea of God speaking through a person is contained in these verses. Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I'll stop there in verse 3. Again, we find this concept of the logos, or the word. And we are told that God had a message to communicate to mankind. At one time he did it through prophets, and then the time of Christ came, and his message came to the world through Christ. And we're told that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. Now that does not say, obviously, that Jesus Christ is himself God, but he is a perfect resemblance or a perfect representation of who God is and what God is. Now, let's go back to our main text in John, and there are a couple more items we need to look at briefly. We come back and we find the witness of John the Baptist. If we went into Mark's gospel, we'd find that Mark spent a lot of time talking about John the Baptist. Described his clothing, described a lot about his ministry, described the fact that he baptized people for repentance. John doesn't say a great deal about John the Baptist, but he does say some important things. He tells us that some people thought when John came that John himself was the Messiah. They thought that John was this Old Testament Messiah that was foretold and promised. But John insisted that he was not that person. He was not the Messiah. He was the witness about that individual. A witness that God was going to send a new revelation of himself. Now, in verse 15, note the quotation that John the Apostle makes of John the Baptist. In verse 15, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Another phrase that could be misunderstood, and has, I think. Jesus was after John, first of all, chronologically. Jesus was 6 months younger than John, or John was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. So Jesus was after John chronologically. Jesus was also after John in terms of when he started his public ministry. Jesus didn't start his public ministry until sometime after John, several months after John began his public ministry. But John says, John the Baptist, about Jesus, "Jesus was also before me." So how was Jesus before John? Well, chronologically, we could say that Jesus was before John because his origins were in the Word of God that existed with God from the very beginning of the world. We could also say that Jesus was before John in terms of his importance. John was valuable and very important, but his ministry pales, the importance of it pales in comparison to the importance of Christ. So in those ways, Jesus indeed was both after John and before or greater than John. Then number four in the outline. Before we look at these items in depth, I want us to briefly note some of the things that I think John records as the practical value of the Word having become flesh. Very briefly here, in verse 18, and maybe I should read that verse. In verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And if you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll notice that there are several variant readings to that verse 18. But suffice it to say that Jesus makes the Father known to mankind in the most complete way. This is a way in which Jesus Christ is God's word or God's message to humanity. Because Jesus comes as God's representative and we look at Jesus Christ and we see what God is like. Then letter B in verses 12 and 13. The verses about receiving Christ and believing in Christ and becoming a child of his. We learn that a person who chooses to believe in Christ as that Word made flesh has a new standing with God. That person becomes adopted as a child of God. And then thirdly, in verse 16, we find that through Christ, the believer has opened the door to God's grace and to God's limitless blessings that that grace provides. So those are the things that John mentions. And what I want to do now is, having briefly mentioned those things of practical value, I want to say just a few words about each one. Because though there's all this theological content, it doesn't do us any good to study theology and theological content if we don't make it practical, if it doesn't mean something to us. Number one, you and I, as a result of this passage and knowing that God's Word became flesh, we should know Jesus as the one who perfectly reflects the character of God. Because Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, He is intimately related to God in a way unlike any other human being in all of human history. As we read in the Hebrews passage just a couple of minutes ago, Jesus is called by the writer to the Hebrews a perfect representation of the character and of the nature of God. You have heard me say in the past, maybe too often, but I want to say it because I think it's important. If you want to know God, if you want to understand God, if you want to comprehend God, look at Jesus and know and understand Him. And in doing so, you will, and I will, more completely begin to know and understand God. God did send Christ to die for our sin, but God also sent Christ to be that ultimate representation of Himself, to help us to understand God, to help us to know what God is like. When you and I study the character of Christ, we are studying the character of God. When you and I seek to emulate the character of Christ, we are seeking to emulate in our lives the very character of God Himself. So know Jesus as one who perfectly represents and displays the character of God. A second part in trying to apply this theological truth is understanding and believing that through accepting Jesus, we are adopted as the very children of God. And I find this to be very significant, and I hope that you'll see that this morning. God sent His Word as a fleshly human being with the intent that we would receive Him, that we would accept Him. And when a person does that, according to what we read in verses 12 and 13, a miraculous thing takes place. That person who accepts Jesus Christ and believes in Jesus Christ becomes a child of God. Now it is true that there is a sense in which every single human being who has ever lived is a child of God. By virtue of the fact that God is their creator, every individual who's ever lived on the face of the earth is a child of God. But John's message here goes beyond that. It's really a miraculous thing that happens. More than that happens when a person accepts Jesus Christ. That person is adopted as a full-fledged child of God. And adoption takes place. And we all understand what adoption means. It means that a person comes into a family and they become a part of that family. And their legal standing is they are just as if they were actually born into that family to begin with. No matter how good or how bad any of our earthly families of origin are, this is a new relationship with the God of creation. We become members of His family. We become His children. And if that's true, if I am a child of God and you are a child of God, doesn't mean things will always be easy for us, but it does mean we don't have anything in this world to be deathly afraid of. We have everything to be gained because you and I are the children of the God who created everything that we can see. Accepting Jesus Christ makes us ones who are adopted as God's children. A third part and a final part of applying the theological truth of the Word made flesh is trying to understand and believe that through Jesus, you and I gain access to the limitless grace and blessing of God. And what's so great about this is it's not based upon who and what we are on our own as human beings. It is grace. And because it's grace, it's not earned. It's not deserved on our part. It's freely given by God through His Son Christ, His Word made flesh. In God's gift of Jesus Christ, we see the greatest expression of His grace. And because then you and I have been adopted as God's kids, as God's children, God opens up to us His unlimited resources, the grace, the blessings, His unlimited storehouse. Now God's promise, and you know this as well as I, God's promise for our lives is not necessarily riches that can't be measured. It's not necessarily a problem-free, worry-free existence. But God does make some promises that are ours simply because we have become His children through Christ. A promise of His constant presence. A promise of His overcoming strength. A promise to have the courage to live a life of service as His child. And then ultimately and finally, God's blessing leads to the life, a life of perfectness in eternity. To summarize then the application of the theological truth of our Bible passage, study Jesus Christ if you want to know God in the deepest way. Relish in your position as a child of the God of all creation, and attack life boldly in the knowledge that God has opened up to you the riches of his grace and blessing, both now and for eternity. There is great theological depth and great theological truth in this beginning passage of John's Gospel. But theological depth, the theological truth, without practical application, I believe really is worthless, simply of no value. So, while taking interest in the theology behind God's Word becoming flesh, let us be certain that we do not overlook the blessing of knowing the One who is that Word become flesh, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.